terms and conditions will apply. By that I mean that when I was asked to speak for this evening, it wasn't on the topic of the Good Samaritan. That's the reading. But the topic I was given by John, and he gives very accurate ones, I think, is just the question, and who is my neighbor? Now, that's obviously part of this story, but I'm not going to be attempting to deal with the whole story, and that's the terms and conditions of small print that I need to get into the beginning. And, you know, the Message translation translates that as, how would you define neighbor? And for me, that is a question that plagues me, really, and has plagued me throughout my life. Almost, I wrote down the idea that it haunted me. And I think it is such an important question for us to come to terms with. But let's hear the scripture, first of all. Alex is going to come and read that. And I don't know what page it's on. Alex will tell you that. In the Red Bibles.
1042. Yep. So it's Luke 10, starting verse 25. You all got it. Yep. Cool. On one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell in the hands of robbers. They stripped his clothes and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed on the other side. So too, a Levite passed on the other side. When he came to that place, saw him and passed on the other side. But when a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to this man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise.
Thanks, Alex. So, Lord, we ask that you will indeed speak to us tonight, and that the words that I will say will be your words, and that only what is of you will remain in our hearts and in our minds, and that we will take home what you give us, and we will build that into our lives and dare to face the question that really is a daunting one, Lord, as just who is my neighbor? Amen. It's interesting that in the Message translation, it actually says that the man is looking for a loophole in the law, that is. He gets the question, you know, sort of, well, what's written in God's law? And he gives the right answers. He says that you love the Lord your God with all your passion and prayer and muscle and intelligence, and that you love your neighbor as well as you do yourself. And Jesus says, good answer, do it and you'll live. But looking for a loophole, you see, he got the law, but the law is uncomfortable because the law is unforgiving in that way. The other version says the man wanted to justify himself. He was looking for a loophole to say, well, you know, how can I squirm out of what is very obvious that I'm to love my neighbor as myself and to love God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength? And he says, and just how would you define neighbor? And Jesus answered by telling a story. Now, we're used to that, aren't we? We're used to the idea that Jesus will tell a parable. He will tell a story, and I hope that we're also, certainly in Ireland, we are a people of stories. And we have a story to tell, and I have a story to tell. And I'm going to tell some of my story in relation to this tonight, because I thought that's the way the Lord wanted me to deal with it. I hope I'm right. And my story is not normative for you. It's my story, and you have your story. And yet I hope that there will be something in my personal standpoint, a testimony that you will find resounds with you. And if it isn't at all, well then give thanks to the Lord you haven't lived the life I lived, and that would be fine. But I also want to do it about being in contact with Christians, and more specifically, being in contact with church and religion. Because that, for a lot of people in Ireland, that is their background. Church and religion in setting of a wider Christian thing. And that may be very limited, and that would be unfortunate. But on the other hand, I think that's how it happened. Because, you see, Jesus was questioned by a religion teacher, a specialist, a scholar. He was a teacher of the law. So I thought it was all right to tell this story in this way, and within those sort of limits. Well, so, my story. Once upon a time, a long time ago, in fact it was last century, but not a century ago, don't get it wrong, I was brought up in the now very beautiful, then not so beautiful, city of Kilkenny. Kilkenny, for anyone who doesn't know, is sort of Midlands Ireland, slightly to the south, just 30 miles up from Waterford. And I was brought up there, in a safe middle-class area on what's known as the Comer Road or the Castle Comer Road. And our house was built between the Castle Comer Road and the railway line, which used to run from Kilkenny up to Castle Comer and on to Athy and originally on to Dublin. Now the railway doesn't go anywhere near that, but it was then. And for us kids in the early 50s, a definition of neighbor would have been just the people next door. By a literal definition, what is a neighbor? Well, the people next door. And I had, therefore, two sets of neighbors, one on one side, one on the other side. And it was a geographical thing in my mind. But the reality was that that wasn't how I saw my neighbors at all. Because what was happening in that time in that city to a person brought up in the Church of Ireland was that denomination ruled. That denomination dictated who my neighbors were and who I saw as my neighbors. In fact, my neighbors were not known. Now, it took me a lot of work, believe it or not, in recent times to remember. I could remember the neighbor on my right-hand side. It took me a lot of time to remember the surname of the people who lived on my left-hand side. And they had a family of children, and I cannot tell you even one of them by name. And that was the feeling and of the time of what Kilkenny was like at that particular time. And I always remember it with great sadness listening to John Hume talking about his life in Derry, or Londonderry, if you're depending on your politics. His life in Derry, where he could think of the street that he was brought up in and remember every name of all the people in the street that he grew up in. And when I said, I must do that, and I sat down and started thinking, and do you know that I could only remember the Protestant households on the roads around Kilkenny. And I can still see those houses, and they sort of zigzag, because there was quite a number of them in the area that I was living in. And I can remember who the names of those people were, but I can't remember the names of the people in between. Now, that's the reality of the situation. Not a pretty scene, but it's a reality. And I remember, as I say, John Hume's story made me very sad that my upbringing had been so, so different. So as a member of the Church of Ireland, I went to a Protestant primary school. I went to a Protestant secondary school. And for 4 years there, and all my socializing was with people of my own denomination. And in that sense, I grew up separated and segregated from the vast majority of people who lived in Kilkenny. Now, I'm not even judging that particularly. I'm not comfortable to talk about it at the moment, but it's how it was. I was certainly a very happy kid, and there was no need to feel sorry for me in that way. I just didn't realize till afterwards what was being done to me. And this separation in the 50s in Ireland was reinforced by churches who were very clever at organizing completely separate and social religious events. We were kept busy within our own denomination. And indeed, then, underlining behind that, there was the involvement of many of the men of the Church of Ireland at that time in Kilkenny in the Freemasons and the Masonic Order, which at one stage was actually held in the basement of the rector's house. So it was that closely linked, and that was the history of the time. And it was interesting to look back on it, but at the time I saw nothing odd about it, and I just took it, that was the way life was. And the church taught us, in fact, to protect our family, or to protect our tribe, or to protect our colony. We can use any words you like about that. But that was really what it was doing. It was setting up an alternative organization under a religious denominational heading, and its members just didn't mix. We weren't taught to love. I've written down here, and maybe it's a bit harsh, either God or our neighbor. But I certainly wasn't taught to love my neighbors. I was told to keep separate from them. And this separation further underlined, it was underlined in my life by going outside the Church of Ireland into evangelical groups in the area. And we used to have a nice social time with even a smaller group of people than the Church of Ireland was. And that for me was in a way very productive, because I kind of, in a way, committed my life to the Lord at that particular time. But I also was told that no Catholic could ever be a Christian. And that for me was a sticking point, and I left. Because I couldn't be resolved that all my cousins who were Catholics could never be Christians. I mean, it wasn't that they weren't Christians, it wasn't that they couldn't be Christians, which was a very tough teaching indeed. So this little boy was growing up in very interesting and very segregated situations. And add to this, class distinctions. Now, Kilkenny was very interesting that time. There was three sort of major class distinctions. There were the middle class people, in which I was involved in because my father worked in the bank. And there were the townspeople, and there were the county class. And I'm only talking amongst the Protestants now. There were these three clear distinctions. There were county class people who had landed, very little money left, but they had a lot of land and big houses that were crumbling and falling to bits and needed new money to come in, and eventually that had happened. There's a grand big hotel, two hotels in Kilkenny, were all houses run by elderly people when I was a kid growing up in Kilkenny. And snobbery, I learned, separated. Give you examples of this if it's not too tedious to you. But can you imagine a cathedral, which is a vast building and a lovely building, and a building I was very fond of, and I know every inch of because there used to be a bell ringer down there. But it was divided into three on Sundays. In the front left, as you looked up the building, there was the county crowd. In the back right, and I mean there were maybe 50 pews in between them, there were the townspeople. And in the middle, there were the middle people, and I was there. And so were the insurance people, the bank people, the teachers, and we were there. And we were one little huddle and three separate communities within one building for every service. And that's just the way it was. We didn't question it. And we didn't even get on particularly well with other people of other different denominations. And we had the same trouble with tennis clubs. You know, I mean, one group of people played tennis with each other, and another group in the parish played another one, and they wouldn't mix, and they wouldn't even play with one another. So I was being groomed, I thought, reading that parable, to be a very good priest or Levite. That I would be under some sort of separate, segregated religious ruling. And I think in sympathy to the Levites, if you go back into the Old Testament, you'll find out what their rule meant to them. That they were not, for example, to touch a sick person, or certainly never touch a dead body. If they did, they were so unclean for so long, it wasn't sort of worth doing. And so they would have avoided this trouble, not just because they were hard and hearted, but because it wasn't their role to touch someone like that. They had been avoided. Now, there were probably very good reasons for that in terms of hygiene, you know, that if you touch sick people, you're liable to get infections. But this had been then made religious so that, in fact, it just didn't work at all, and people stayed away. The rules on cleanliness were very harsh. Don't touch sick people and never touch dead people. So, in Kilkenny, in the later 50s, I became aware of other neighbours. And these neighbours were people from Africa, people from India. And I didn't meet them, but I learned about them through missionary activities, which our church was rather good at. And a wonderful one called the Leprosy Mission, which did absolutely marvellous work. And I suppose they brought Western culture equals gospel, or gospel equals Western culture, or whatever we may learn about that. And there was a certain amount, obviously, of exploitation through trade and commerce. And I was just thinking of Amazing Grace and the whole idea of that time that was way ahead of me, of course. But how that hung on, really. And you see, my new neighbours now were safely overseas. And even more safely, they stayed there. And I only learnt about them, and therefore didn't have to get too involved. And I raised money along with everyone else in our schools, and I listened to returned missionaries, and I fantasized about Stanley and Livingston and Albert Schweitzer and those great stories of Africa. And as I say, these Africans and Indians were polite enough not to invade my space or indeed make any real demands upon me at all. And then we watched later from a distance as England suffered from its invasions, when people from the Commonwealth came to visit and decided to stay. And poor old England suffered greatly with qualms of conscience and the thunderings of Enoch Powell, and indeed some very flagrant racism that we sort of didn't have to worry about too much in Ireland. And it was an enormous challenge to Christians. Who is my neighbour? And when does someone not be my neighbour, and when is someone demanding to be my neighbour? Now, Ireland was pretty safe, because quite honestly, in those times, no one wanted to come here anyway. We were still on the emigration trail, and we were just grateful that other people accepted us as neighbours, and we need to remember that, maybe. But, you know, I don't want to be too gloomy, because Ireland did change in the 60s, even in the church, which I often think is probably the last thing to change. When it should be maybe one of the first. And for me, that meant moving from Kilkenny, actually, to a boarding school in Dublin, and to the flesh pots of Dublin, if whatever they were. I never really discovered them. But there, in a spiritual way, it was interesting, because now there was a new openness. And I remember going to conferences run by the SCM, which, in case you're too young to remember, is the Student Christian Movement. And there I learned great things. I remember being rather threatened and shocked, and then very encouraged by going to a conference run by a Roman Catholic priest, which would have been the first time I'd ever done that. And I remember he taught me something I remember to this day, and I'm exceedingly grateful to him, because he was the one who said that the Bible does not talk about life after death. The Bible talks about eternal life, and that has already begun. And then that was the only thing I remember what he said, but I still remember it. And it gives me great encouragement that, you know, I'm on eternal life and so are you now. It's not just a carrot to get us through our time of death. It's much more exciting than that. And there I got a glimpse of what Rob was talking about today in Ephesians 2, the whole grace of God. And a glimpse of myself as an object of God's love rather than God's wrath. Which is what I mostly got at the beginning. And then in Ireland we went through the whole debate about the challenge of interchurch marriages, the Ne Temeri Decree. Some of you will not know a thing about the Ne Temeri Decree, and I'm rather delighted if you don't. But it was a nasty piece of legislation and thinking, which meant that, you know, if you married across denomination, you had to change. And it was particularly that one had to become Catholic if you were going to marry a Catholic. And we had to decide as a church whether we were going to be open or whether we were going to retreat and be closed in our attitudes. And there were the same unresolved things as going around today. The whole idea of intercommunion was a huge debate back then, and unfortunately still hasn't been sorted. I mean, if you want to row in Ireland, just get on to intercommunion between churches and you'll get one straight away. And it still hasn't been done. And, you know, we've seen instances of that in the last few years. But there were great things for me later on in Dublin, there was the Protestant Trinity College Dublin, because of course there was a ban on Catholics going to Trinity, and I can't remember what year that was stopped, but I gather it has been. And then there was, this is something I share with Rob, there was St. Bartholomew's Church in Balls Bridge, which was an amazing opening to me across denominations. There was the Church of Ireland Divinity Hostel. It was called the Divinity Hostel in those days. It wasn't called the Theological College until it got more grand. But it was then the Divinity Hostel, and we had tremendous times there. Openness and across denominations, and Jim Harton, the sub-warden at that time, was just amazing. And it was great to be dragged into a more modern Ireland through teachers' associations and counselling associations, and all of that was really, really great. And I think I received so much at that time in my life from people who wanted to open out our society in Ireland across denominational boundaries and to really honour one another in churches. And I certainly feel that, you know, even within my own small denomination, we won respect for having something to offer, and people were out to see what we could do. And fear and suspicion and ignorance, which is what I was really brought up in, were replaced by delight and confidence and curiosity. And it was a much healthier way to be. And, I mean, just to give you an illustration, that I worked originally in a school that was, I have to get all the list here, it went from being a boys, single-sex, one-denomination, boarding and day school run by the Incorporated Society for the Promotion of Protestant Schools in Ireland. Just in case you didn't get that, I'll read it again. Run by the Incorporated Society for the Promotion of Protestant Schools in Ireland, with a logo of Religione et Labore, which for those who are not classic scholars, I would tell you is religion and work. And that was so Protestant, wasn't it? It was brilliantly Protestant, religion and work. So that same school, within only a few years really, changed to being a co-ed, day, government-funded, comprehensive school with 14 different denominations at one stage, and one chaplain, that was me, and a logo of Nisi Dominus Frustra, which again, for those of you who are not classics and haven't read all the Psalms in Latin, that means, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And I thought that was a brilliant logo compared with religion and work. And being lazy about building, I suppose. But anyway, and for the religion scholar, and remember, we're trying to see this in light of the religion scholar in our story. I think the whole charismatic movement of the 70s and 80s just burst open the question he asked, who is my neighbor? And there were these wonderful big gatherings in the RDS where people of all denominations came together, just blessed by the Holy Spirit and opened up by the Holy Spirit and changed by the Holy Spirit, set free by the Holy Spirit. And that was all wonderful before the institutional churches managed to claw back their authority and cage the dove once more. But the walls had been broken down amongst the people, and that was the important thing. And that really was bringing this right up into the 80s. And it was then I moved to Westport County Mayo, and found a different definition of neighbour, because we were only 1% of the population in the west of Ireland. When I say we, I mean Church of Ireland, and I was the Church of Ireland rector at that stage. We were only 1%. And yet the extraordinary thing was, I went into a town like Westport, which many of you know now as a sort of wonderful holiday place to go, and there I found myself just dealing with community. I remember the parish priest saying to me, parish is community. And, you know, our Church of Ireland people did extraordinary movements in order to accommodate that. For example, the Mothers' Union, if you're not Church of Ireland background, you won't know too much about the Mothers' Union. If you do, well, all right. But they became subsumed into country markets. And they just worked with their Catholic neighbours, which was wonderful. And the Christian Expression was not just a holy huddle or a defensive club. I was asked to do a column in the local newspaper. And the parish priest insisted that I got the same invitations as he did, even from the GAA. I shouldn't have said that. But there was a reaching out to everybody, natives, blow-ins, visitors, it didn't matter. And the concepts that had been worked out by people like Father Harry Bowen further down in Clare and were really put into operation. And they were very familiar at that time in the Late Late Show, if anyone can remember that. And if I could bring that illustration up to date, I'm very interested at the moment in reading the writing of Erwin Raphael McManus. Now, he's from San Salvador, and he works out and hangs out in L.A. So when you're reading him, you have to understand that he is in L.A. But he is seeing human as being vitally important, that human is made in God's image, that human is the apple of God's eye, that human is the height of God's creation, and not just human equals fallen sinner and too bad. And I was wondering, did the Samaritan see a physically fallen human being on his journey? Did he see someone made in God's image rather than a fallen sinner who was beyond redemption and untouchable because he was unclean? And he responded. He responded by pouring in oil and wine. He responded by bringing him to the innkeeper. And that really is a kind of vision we have in CORE, isn't it? That we are to be ministering to humans. And that is almost enough of a definition to start with. That when we see someone, we are ministering to a human being. Not to an object of God's wrath, not to an object to be done something with. We are privileged to be able to talk with, minister to, love, accept, receive openly human beings. And I just think that's amazing. And our neighbors are still next door. You know, in the city that we're living in at the moment, do you know your neighbor next door? I mean, it's possible in this city at the moment to be almost like I was way back in the 50s and not know your neighbor next door. I can remember somebody saying in London that they only knew their neighbors by the type of car they drove, because they saw them driving by but didn't ever talk to them. And you know, the same sort of thing can happen in any city. So I want to leave you tonight with some new challenges that I see coming up. And this question about who is my neighbor. Who will we as Christians minister to? Who is our neighbor? We have to decide that. We have to decide for ourselves, are we going to be selective? Are we going to walk by certain people? Or are we going to be able to say, yes, I can receive the challenge to minister to my neighbor? But I also thought of another question. Who will we, and this is subtle, so put on your subtle earphones for a moment. Who will we as Christians receive ministry from? Because, you know, very often it is easier in a self-righteous way to minister to people, but not see them as people we would receive ministry from. I mean, can you imagine that the Jewish man, who was obviously a Jewish man who had been beaten up, beaten to a pulp, looks at the Samaritans and he says, I won't receive oil and wine from the likes of you. Okay? So we can get that segregation working the other way. We will say, oh, well, no, we wouldn't dream of receiving from them. There's a parallel to this because many of you are familiar, I'm sure, with the writing of Philip Yancey. And Philip had a very serious motor car accident. His car rolled over many times. And fortunately, he was able to walk out of it, and he had badly broken bones in his neck, and if he had broken his spinal cord, he would have been in the wheelchair for the rest of his life, or flat out for the rest of his life, maybe. But fortunately, he had medical people arrived at the scene and were able to look after him, care for him, and they were Mormons. And I just saw, oh dear, is there a parallel here? Is there a parable? Are we going to pick up a Yancey book in a few years' time and say, this is the parable of the good Mormon? And would we find it comfortable to receive from someone like that when we think of some of the things we may or may not have said about Mormons? So that was one area that I thought would be a new challenge to us going on into the future. And I think that we're going to be dealing not just, as I talked about earlier, across denominations, amongst the Christian family, if you like, but we're going to be challenged to deal across other faiths, Hindu and Buddhist and Muslim and Taoist and Jewish and Shinto and whatever. Because, you see, thanks to Michael O'Leary and Ryanair and the others, are there any others? But thanks to them, we are traveling. And we are being brought into countries where we never went before. And we're being confronted with faiths and situations that we never met before. And thankfully, we are also meeting people of different faiths in our own country. And we're being challenged, how are we as Christians going to deal with them as we've never dealt with them before? Are we going to go back into the world of ignorance and fear and suspicion, which is what I was brought up with, and just about my Roman Catholic neighbours and my Methodist neighbours and my Presbyterian neighbours, because we showed no difference in our dislike of other denominations. We were very even-handed. But, you know, do you see the point I'm making? That we are going to now be challenged in new ways because God is really opening us up. And we have a chance of saying, well, have we love for others? Have we good news for others? Have we the ability and the desire to reach out to others, to accept human beings, number one, and start sharing the good news that we have and the blessings that we have with others without wondering what badge are they wearing? And then there's the whole internet, which is just too big, isn't it? I mean, I don't know where that's going to lead us, and I'm not the one qualified to say that. So, how do we define neighbor? Jesus answered by telling a story. I've told you some of mine. We all have a story. We each have a story. And I think we'll have an ongoing question to plague us and haunt us. And you know, listening to what Rob was saying about Amazing Grace, that there was a time when they were caught up with slavery. And then, you know, we can trace that up step by step and step right up to the present day. So that the words of Amazing Grace and the needs to be set free from the shackles of separateness and segregation and apartheid and racism, all the rest, they're still with us. And God is still doing that work. And he wants us to examine ourselves and to reply to him. So I would love if the music group could, is that the right term? If the music group could come and musically worship by singing Amazing Grace for us again. It was really cool music tonight, and I really enjoyed it. So thank you for that. And is that fair enough? Where, are you all over the place, Rabbi? Yeah, okay. So I just throw it back to you now and say, you know, those are the questions that haunt me. I don't know what your haunting questions are, but don't be afraid of them. Face them and see them as challenges and go through them. They're important.